So quick message to the parents here today. If you have a kid who sometimes likes to stay in service, we just strongly encourage you today to have them go to Sunday school, if at all possible, because the sermon is going to be covering a little more mature, like adult-type content. So that's my message to you, and whatever you decide to do is great.
Well, good morning, Elam. It is a joy to be with you, and it's a joy to be opening up God's Word, though this is one of those passages that I come to with a little fear and trembling. We are continuing our journey through the book of Genesis, and I warned you last week that we would be exploring today what I consider to be probably our most uncomfortable story in this section of Genesis, but we also have to trust that all of God's Word is God-breathed and useful for us as the people of Jesus. And while I don't plan on getting particularly graphic today, the themes this week can be a bit mature, which is why we gave the disclaimer. So with that, let me pray. Dear God, Lord, as we wade into topics that we would not go searching for necessarily, God, I pray that we would be able to hear your voice. I pray that you would teach us and instruct us in your way. And I pray, God, that if there's anything of me in this message, that it would fade away and that only your voice would be heard. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, on first read, our text is fairly strange, but mild, PG-13 at most. So allow me to read it to you. Our passage today comes from Genesis chapter 9, and it is beginning in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So far, it's fairly innocuous. All humanity is bound together by family ties. We share a common descent despite our differences in language and geography and culture. Now, verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Okay. Noah tries his hand at viticulture, and he does an excellent job transforming his grapes into potent, high-quality wine. And sure, he imbibes too greedily and too deep. And there in the privacy of his tent, Noah, the ark builder, the agent of God's deliverance, gets absolutely blasted. And the next thing you know, Noah is passed out drunk. He's sleeping it off on the floor, and somehow he's in nothing but his birthday suit. It's an odd scene, but it's not unprecedented in the history of human civilization. For some, unfortunately, this is called a Saturday night. But to me, this is all an argument for the authenticity of Scripture. This is the sort of incident a politician would make sure he got expunged from the record. And if you were making up a tale about a mythical figure of faith, you don't invent a scene like this. It doesn't exactly cast the protagonist in the most favorable of lights. The episode is awkward, unexpected, and certainly uncomfortable. And it will only get more so. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards and they did not see their father's nakedness. It seems that Noah, in his revelry, had failed to close the blinds or properly secure the old tent flap. And his son Ham walks by, checks in on Dad, sees him blacked out and in the buff, and tells his brothers. It's okay, sometimes we gotta chuckle. This is a strange text. The brothers enter the tent. They're tiptoeing in backwards, averting their eyes, and they toss the blanket over Pops to preserve his modesty and protect his dignity. They also want passers-by to keep from being able to gaze on the great flood hero in all his naked glory. And if I were writing this script, I know what would happen next. Noah would wake up, hungover, covered by an unfamiliar blanket, regretful and embarrassed. He'd stumble out to the family campfire for some fresh water and some hot food. He'd apologize sheepishly for his bender the night before. He'd make a joke at his own expense to break the tension, and he'd assure everyone that he wouldn't hit the juice so hard next time. Yet that's not what happens. Exactly. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Cain be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah's life were 950 years, and he died. Noah comes to. He regains consciousness, and instantly we're told that he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Right off the bat, a few things are failing to add up. He knew. I was under the impression that he was blacked out drunk. And at this point, I'm surprised he can even tell which way is up. But suddenly, he comprehends with great certainty what transpired while he was intoxicated. Second, he calls his son Ham his youngest son, which is itself strange since up until this point, Ham has always been mentioned second, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which would make us assume that Ham was the middle son. Third, Noah realizes what had been done to him. Noah experienced a violation. He expresses that something concrete and tangible has been affected on his person. And from our end, it feels like an overstatement. A plain reading of the text implies that the only thing that happened is that Ham caught a glimpse of Noah's naughty bits hanging in the wind. And if anyone could claim a violation, it was Ham who had to see his dad in the nude. And yet a furious Noah rouses himself to speak his first words in all of Scripture. Noah utters a curse, not against his son Ham, but against Ham's youngest son, Canaan. And it sort of feels like Canaan's just catching strays. And then Noah turns and he blesses the Lord, the God of Shem, and it pronounces that Canaan will be his servant. But it's unclear who the his refers to. Will he be the Lord's servant or will he be Shem's servant? Next, he declares that all these good things will happen for his other son, Japheth, and his descendants, saying that he will be enlarged, that he will dwell in Shem's tents, which I guess means he has forever dibs on the guest room, and that Canaan will serve him. And I'm genuinely confused. I can't get it to add up. The story's conclusion does not match its setup. How are we to explain this? Maybe. But I want to remind you of a concept. How many of you know the English word euphemism? Euphemism, it derives from the Greek, and it literally means to use favorable words. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a euphemism as this, and this is on your sermon notes, a mild or indirect word or expression substituted for one considered to be too harsh or blunt when referring to something unpleasant or embarrassing. We use euphemisms every day without thinking about it. For example, we as a church are in the process of securing permits for our ADA bathroom remodel. And yet I promise you that no one will be bathing in those facilities. Calling them bathrooms is a technical falsehood. Restrooms might be two. If you're really aiming for rest, could I recommend some of the comfy chairs over here, the couch in the foyer, not the weird porcelain seats over there? We could adopt the term that our neighbors to the north use and call them water closets. But that's a little ambiguous. Am I leaving water or am I taking water? I don't really understand. And honestly, we don't care how nonsensical or obtuse the expression is. I've got to use the head. I'm off to the loo. I have to see a man about a horse. I've got to drop the kids off at the pool. We go to ridiculous lengths to avoid speaking the blunt and obvious truth. Hey, and it's not like it's a secret. It just feels crass and a bit embarrassing to acknowledge, hey, you know what? I'm sorry, I need to pause our conversation because I have some biological imperatives to do. So I'm going to go off to our dual-purpose stalls for urination and defecation. I'll be back in 2 to 8 minutes. Don't be weird or gross. We get it. We're all human. No one needs to spell out exactly what we're doing back there. Find a euphemism. Use favorable words so that we might avoid speaking directly about what is unpleasant and untoward. It's not hiding the truth. It's just being polite. No need to revel in all the ugly details. Now, euphemisms are often the first thing we lose in translation. When crossing cultures, a non-native speaker can easily miss what is obvious and clear to a local. And never forget that we read the Bible in translation. We are not native speakers of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's not our native tongues, and we here in the 21st century West have very different lives than those in the culture of the ancient Near East from which this text emerges. And so if the plain reading of the text strikes us as particularly unusual, for example, when we were in the book of Ruth, Ruth went down to the threshing floor and uncovered Boaz's feet. It's reasonable to ask if we've stumbled upon a euphemism. And that's exactly what's happening here. And this is going to be our first fill-in. This talk of uncovered nakedness and seeing his nakedness allows the author to politely and obliquely discuss something unspeakable that would nonetheless be clear and obvious to Moses' original audience. He's using euphemisms. So as cultural outsiders, how do we translate these expressions into English? Well, let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Moses, the author of Genesis, will use these same expressions in another book that he writes, Leviticus. So let's see if we can determine their meaning based on context. So in Leviticus 18, this is what he writes. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be especially careful not to adopt the godless practices of the culture to which I am sending you." And did you notice that Moses specifically calls out Canaan there? God's people will eventually be stepping into a society created by Noah's grandson. And Moses here is issuing, well, the Lord is issuing, the stark warning not to embrace their way of life, particularly when it comes to sexuality. And pay close attention to these next verses. This is verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 9, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. The whole chapter and a half, you get a bunch of these prohibitions forbidding, they're forbidding every flavor of sexual depravity and the specific practices associated with the culture of Canaan. And then verse 20:17, we find our other euphemism. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. Now, I hope it's clear that Moses is not actually talking about nudity here. He's employing the same euphemisms he used in Genesis 9 to address the sexual behavior of the people of God. And in this midst, he has this one statement, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Corinth, this is 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, "Flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So I hesitate to ask, but what exactly happened inside Noah's tent? The first theory is that it's nothing more, this is like the plain reading, nothing more than coarse jesting. This is the disrespect of an elder. This is humiliation. "Hey, guys, come in. See Dad. Isn't he ridiculous?" It's the equivalent of, you know, when someone's passed out drunk at a college party and you draw on their face with Sharpie and you take pictures with them. Something like that, a disrespect of Noah in his moment of vulnerability. But in light of Leviticus, I think it's something darker and more depraved. It's likely that this wasn't simply an instance of catching a glimpse of your dad naked. What's probably transpired could more accurately be labeled as sexual assault. So I'm going to quickly tick off our last three theories, but I don't want to dwell on the ugliness. The rabbis have two main theories. Theory number two is that Ham went into his tent, found his dad blacked out on the floor, and castrated him. For what reason, we don't know, but the Jewish scholars find it significant that Noah, despite God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, has no further children after the flood. Could this incident be why? Theory number three is equally despicable, and it's the idea that Ham sexually assaults and rapes his own father. And this seems beyond the pale, but the notion is not unprecedented, even in Genesis. Recall that after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the daughters of Abraham's nephew Lot somehow mistakenly assumed that the devastation of the land is total, and that their father and them are humanity's last survivors. So to propagate the species, they hatch a plan to get their father drunk so that they might each get pregnant by him. Again, gross and abhorrent, and it's a devastating shock when they realize that things are not as terrible as they first believed. Our fourth theory seems to fit well with the text, and this will be the last one I mention. The Lord had said in Leviticus, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother." It's so fun having my mom here with us today. Hi, Mom. The implication is that to sleep with your mother, I'm going to face this way, is to violate your father. So this theory postulates that while Noah was incapacitated by drink, Ham came into the tent, had his way with Noah's wife, and that Canaan was the product of that union. In a perverse way, Canaan becomes Noah's youngest son, the last child his wife would bear. And again, an incident like this is sadly not unheard of, even in Genesis. In Genesis 35, 22, we read of an event that takes place in a later generation within Jacob's family. We read that while Israel lived in that land, what land? The land of Canaan. Reuben, his oldest son, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and the mother of his half-brothers, and Israel, his father, heard of it. So in these later theories, the reading is that it's not so much that Noah pronounces a curse upon a bastard child, but that he foretells the destiny that Ham's heinous deed will bring about. This act of just profane hubris and sexual violence will have generational ripple effects and will perpetuate sexual brokenness and deviancy in Ham's family for generations. And what Ham likely perceived as an act of alpha male dominance and sexual prowess will ultimately lead to utter humiliation, causing his descendants to be reduced to the lowest of servants and enslaved to their depravity. Or as Paul would write to the Christians of Rome, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, in Ham's case, himself, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, we're done unpacking that text. It's time to ask the big question, why on earth is this story in the Bible? Well, one, it's probably because it happened. And uncomfortable as it is, there's a record of it. But more than anything, remember that the flood story, it also acts as almost a second creation narrative. God gets everything that he made wet and he transforms it metaphorically back into moldable clay. And he reworks it. And what emerges from the water is a recreated world, one restored to the pristine state that existed before humanity's fall. And Noah, he steps out of the ark as Adam 2.0. He's blessed and he's commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, administering creation as a divine image bearer. And like Adam and Eve, we see Noah feasting on the fruit of God's delights. But again, it is in a garden-like setting that he has a sudden and calamitous fall. Whatever happens, Noah ends the encounter feeling like Adam and Eve did after they ate the forbidden fruit. He feels exposed and ashamed, and he needs another to cover his nakedness with a garment. Our odd story seems to almost be this version 2.0 of the fall in the garden and the murder of Abel by Cain, all rolled into one. Here again, we see humanity rebelling against God's definition of what is good and evil. And instead of trusting God and walking in his way, they declare their own autonomy to decide for themselves what is right and true and acceptable. And in this instant, the whole story again starts to spiral downward, leading us into pain and violation and destruction. And again, the first casualty comes in the context of human relationships. Family members recognize their vulnerability and wonder how they will ever trust one another again, since evil has lodged itself so deeply into the human heart. And I find so many parallels between these two texts. In both, curses are uttered. In both, a son is alienated from his family. And while Cain's willfulness, jealousy, and pride caused him to fracture his relationship and the skull of his brother Abel, it's Ham's willfulness, jealousy, and pride that prompts him to inflict sexual violence upon a family member. And the terrible legacy of his choice is something we're still grappling with today. There are not many ways to dress up this story or make it more palatable. It is awful and devastating. And let me say, too, that this is not just a story about incest. It laments all sexual violence. Moses goes through great effort at the beginning to show us that all humanity is bound to one another by family ties. So every act of abuse and self-satisfying domination is a violation of the human family. Paul recognizes this in the New Testament. I remember the earnestness in which he trains his young protege, Timothy. He commands him, "If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So, Timothy, flee youthful lusts and passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. And he instructs this youthful and virile and unmarried young pastor to view all of his people that he serves and he ministers to as family. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Don't mess around, because you'll dishonor your father, you'll violate your sister, brother, or mother, and you'll put at risk the salvation of your hearers if you discredit the gospel through your behavior. No, be holy as your Lord and God, and Christ is holy. And adorn the gospel through your actions. What is the point of this wild story here in Genesis 9? Well, I titled the message today, Darkness Persists, because God in his grace keeps giving humanity the chance to do the right thing with his world, but we keep ruining it instead. To quote biblical scholar Tim Mackey, he writes this, "These stories are claiming that we live in a good world gone bad. We've all chosen to define good and evil for ourselves and so have contributed to a world of broken relationships, conflict, violence, and ultimately death." Genesis, though, still offers us hope. If you remember, it promises us a Savior who will crush the head of evil, even though it will cost him his life. Noah is not the hero that we are waiting for, but Jesus is. He is, again, to quote Mackey, the wounded victor who will defeat evil at its source, overthrowing Satan and purifying the dark and twisted human heart. And despite humanity's evil and our others' defiling passions, God is determined to bless and rescue his world. He has and he will continue to do so through Jesus. Only Jesus can make all things new. Only Jesus can truly heal. I think our response to a passage like this has to be twofold: repentance and lamentation. And as with the story of Cain and Abel, it's easy to claim, hey, this has nothing to do with us. Cain murdered his brother. I'm not a murderer, so what might this story have to teach me? To which Jesus would reply, anyone who has raged against his brother with his mouth has committed murder in his heart. And I think the same logic applies to this story. Even if you've never transgressed like Ham, there is a darkness in the human heart that ever seeks to reduce others to objects upon whom we can satisfy our lusts for power and pleasure. And don't tell me, well, Noah had it coming. He shouldn't have acted so foolishly and left himself so vulnerable. No, whatever happened, it's no justification for Ham's behavior. And similarly, just because someone dresses unwisely or puts up racy pictures of themselves on the internet, it is no excuse for anyone to reduce another image bearer of God to an object of lust and to violate our family bond in any sort of way. You see, God calls each and every one of us to turn from the path of sexual exploitation and towards Christ's path of life, love, purity, and peace. It can't get any clearer than Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-6. You want to know what God's will is for you? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Sexual purity and mutual honor are non-negotiables for the apprentices of Jesus. They are gospel imperatives. They are part and parcel to walking in the way of Christ. So in somber reflection, assess your own behavior. I know most of us are not over where Ham is, but it's not like being anywhere on that spectrum is acceptable. Equally, it violates. What did Jesus say? If you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Confess your shortcomings, the wrongs you have inflicted upon others made in God's image, upon fellow brothers and sisters. We repent. We find mature believers to pray with us and to hold us accountable. And where appropriate, we apologize and we make things right. We receive the Lord's forgiveness, but remember what he told the woman caught in adultery. I don't condemn you, but go and leave your life of sin. God has given us the power of his Holy Spirit. His Spirit forgives us. His Spirit purifies us. But it also empowers us to live like Christ in purity. And Scripture would say this is a non-negotiable for the people of Jesus. Our other response is to lament. To lament is to express deep grief, regret, sorrow, and confusion about the brokenness and evil that exists in our world. It is to stand up and passionately declare that what happened to you, the sexual violence, the ugly domination, the people who used and abused you and your vulnerability, all of that is not okay. In fact, it's more than not okay. It is evil and wrong and repugnant to the heart of God who loves you. And we lament that humans have the capacity for such evil. And we lament the various ways we've contributed to the culture of Canaan. And we lament and we decry the violations that have been inflicted upon beloved sisters and brothers. And without qualification, excuse, or justification, we declare it all to be wrong and we rend our hearts in grief. Yet lamentation is not just screaming at the heavens. It's not just participating in the pain of others. It is a prayer for the God who stands in relationship with us to act. We praise him that he is a God of justice who does and will avenge and will rebuke evil. We praise him that he sees our trauma, that he has the power to cleanse and to heal even the deepest wounds. And only he can repair and remake broken hearts. This story causes us to recognize our trauma, to condemn it and grieve it, and to seek the Lord for healing and restoration. And as the psalmist assures us, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I don't know what this text has brought up for you. These are difficult subjects. But as we repent and lament, let me pray for you. I'm also going to invite some of the elders and their wives forward too. If something's coming up for you, we want to be able to pray for you more directly too. So, elders, come on forward. And I'm going to invite the worship team up too. Dear God, you have rescued us from the darkness, and you transferred us into your kingdom of light and life. And we need your help, and we need your rescue. God, you give humanity chance after chance, and we persist in the darkness. We love the darkness because our deeds are evil. But you have come to bring light, not only in the darkness of this world, but in the darkness of our hearts. You've come to expose, to correct, to do away with, and to bring newness of life, healing and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so we look for you to act. We repent of the ways that we have offended, the ways that we have stumbled from your path. But we also look for you to bring healing and newness of life, purity and restoration. So God, as we struggle with this difficult passage and these uncomfortable topics, may you minister to your church. Minister to our hearts, and may we go from this place, not reveling in darkness, not lost in it ourselves, but walking in newness of life, in the light of your love and your power and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.